Hey, Jackie, you come from the sunshine of Hawaii and have to wear your coat to Bible class. What a come down. Boy. Hey. Well, I know it takes about 15, 20 minutes to get the place warmed up a little bit. But of course, I'm higher than you are, so the heat, you know, comes up here first and gradually works its way down. Okay, we're going to begin our last section of the 11th chapter tonight, verses 27 through 30. And there's not really a whole lot that goes on in this. We'll talk a little bit about Agabus and about the fulfillment of the prophecy that he made, and perhaps just a bit about New Testament prophets, and then move on to chapter 12. So our custom is to spend a few moments in silent prayer on our way into Bible class so that we can be assured that we will gain the maximum benefit from what we study. The illumination of the Holy Spirit is always necessary to get the most out of what we work on, so we give you this opportunity to confess your sins if you haven't already done so, and make sure you're in fellowship for the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the evidence of generosity which we see in the passage before us tonight, for the obvious willingness of these new believers in Antioch to put the welfare of other believers who were in hard conditions there above their own, the compassion and the empathy that they demonstrate consistently for believers who are in trouble no matter where they happen to be located. We appreciate the fact that this is a These are really our roots, the church which first had Gentiles in it, and thus which was the first prototype of the churches in which many of us, if not most of us today, worship. So we thank you for the example and pray that you will help us to understand the kind of reaction that these believers had and why they did it and what it meant, and how we too today can do exactly the same thing under the same circumstances, and help our fellow believers wherever they happen to be. Teach us then tonight as we study your word together, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. We begin tonight in the 27th verse. I call this the first famine visit. There are more than one. We went into a couple more, another one in Acts, and then one later on in Galatians, Acts 15, Galatians 2. But this is the first famine visit. And you might want to somehow note this so that you can remember it later on where it is, a lot of the outline of this early activity of the Christian church surrounds these three great famine visits in which Gentile believers from outside the confines of Palestine sent aid to the Jerusalem church. Now, one of the things it indicates to me is that the hyperdispensationalists are full of hot air. And the reason, of course, is that if they were two separate churches and had no connections with one another, then it's not too likely that one of them would send a very large monetary gift to the other because of an event prophesied in the second church about the first. So there is a complete and a very close relationship between local churches, even though they're separated by 400 miles. And in those days, that was no mean separation. In fact, it's not a bad separation today. I'm separated by about 100 miles more than that from my grandchildren, and I only get to see them about 2 or 3 times a year. So even today, 400 miles is a pretty good spell to try and cover to see someone. So the first time of this, basically, I think, does a number of things for us, and one of those things is that it tells us the kind of links that the early church had. You'll notice that they're not denominational or organizational links, but they are links of common belief and doctrine and links of common respect and honor for other believers in the family of God. And that, I think, is perhaps the lesson we might learn from this. The first of them, of course, is the arrival of a group of Jerusalem believers, in fact, prophets to be exact. And I find this interesting. Have you ever thought about the fact that it says, in those days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch? Now, in my new text that I have before me here, it says some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And naturally, wouldn't you know it, I don't have a Greek text with me today to check it with. I would like to know which it actually says. The word son in Greek is a genuine word. It's a real Greek word, and if it's there, we should have a Greek word for it, but I can't. It isn't there? Good. That's encouraging. All it says then is the arrival of a group of prophets, plural. The word prophet is in the plural, and I can see that from my notes, but I don't see the word for son in my text either, so I have to assume that that's simply an addition by our friends in my new translation. I hate it when they do that. It messes things up. You get used to it, you know, where it's not necessary to mess up the text, why do it? You know, if it's going to make something clear, I could understand it, but all it does here is befuddle the issue. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Where it says literally is in those days, and these days, there came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, I don't know whether this means they came seriatim, one at a time, over a period of 6 months, or whether they all came as a group and traveled up to Antioch at once. My guess would probably be that they all traveled to Antioch at once as a group. And the reason, of course, being that there is safety in numbers in the first place, and in the second place, because they all had the same prophecy to give, which was a disastrous famine which was going to come upon the whole civilized world. At any rate, however they arrived, it says prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So the first thing you want to notice is that these are Jewish Christian prophets. They are not Gentile Christian prophets, but they are Jewish Christian prophets. And they are from Jerusalem. Hence, they are from the mother church, so to speak, the headquarters of the first church of Jerusalem. And third, I might remind you that in the Old Testament, though God often called individual prophets out to write books or to give prophecies, he also did something else rather interesting. And that is that he would, he used a group called the School of the Prophets, and literally the Sons of the Prophets. And these were actually seminaries in which the prophets were trained. There were a number of these. One of them was at Mount Carmel. One of them was at Bethel. And another one was at Jericho. So we have at least three schools of the prophets that are mentioned in Scripture in the Old Testament. And it's quite possible that this group of prophets from the church at Jerusalem have decided that, well, none of us has been called individually to do this, so maybe we all ought to do it together. So they all went up as a group to give the word to the church at Antioch. And you have to remember, too, that they had the habit of two or three witnesses establishing the truth of something. So I expect that has something to do with why they all went up together also. So much for the background of verse 27. The temporal clause is in these days. The demonstrative pronoun katais with the postpositive conjunction there, plus the word for days, the extent of time. This is a general and very loose way of counting time, because it doesn't tell us how long this period took. We simply translate it, "and in these days." Now, I suspect that what that, if you put that together with what just transpired, we're talking about the time period just about at the time when Paul would have been coming back from Tarsus with Barnabas in these days. My guess would be that Paul was, in fact, I know that Paul and Barnabas were back either just before they got there or just after they got there, because they're going to be selected to send the gift or take the gift back to Jerusalem. Notice in verse 26, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So Paul and Barnabas had probably been back, say, plus 1 year after the return of Paul. So Paul has now been a member for 1 year. Don't know if that means anything in particular, but it does mean that in this case, after only being there a year, Paul was trusted with a very large monetary gift to take it from Antioch to Jerusalem. So, at least in this case, 1 year was plenty of time to establish trust and to live down his reputation among the Antioch believers. So in those days, 1 year after the return of Paul, there came, or prophets came, let's put the subject first, prophetai. Now these are New Testament believers who have the spiritual gift of prophecy. That's about all we can say about them. These are not Old Testament prophets. These are New Testament prophets. And basically it says, as you know, Jerusalem is considered to be the high point, and then anywhere you go from Jerusalem, you come down, or you go down. And that's why, of course, you go down Moses into Egypt in all the songs. You come down from Jerusalem in all directions and go wherever you want to go. Here the word is katherkomai, or katherkomai, actually. K-A-T-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. And it is an aorist tense, which indicates that this was a single trip rather than, say, Ottoman activity. The indicative mood tells us that these are real prophets who have made a real trip, and therefore are present and ready to give their message to the church at Antioch. Prophets came down. The source is given by the preposition apo, plus Jerusalem. Limon, from Jerusalem. So they are from Jerusalem. And finally, their destination is represented by the preposition ice. They came down to Antioch. And essentially, that's all the news we get in the first verse. We have just simply their arrival at Antioch. Now, as soon as they arrive, we get an additional bit of information. What we get this time is we get the message of the group. And I think it's interesting that they didn't all talk at once, unlike the charismatic world today. It is not permissible for more than one prophet to speak at a time in the assembly. And of course, here we see the spiritual gift of prophecy functioning just like it's supposed to. One prophet stands up and speaks. He's not speaking in languages either. He's speaking in Greek, probably. And so in verse 28, then, we get the first spokesman. And the spokesman is Agabus. Or Agabus, I don't know how you want to pronounce it. And so he is going to speak for the whole group of prophets who have come in. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the inhabited world, which prophecy came to pass during the days of Claudius Caesar. Now you remember Claudius, right? The hero of I, Claudius? The dithering, mumbling, stuttering misfit who finally became one of the strongest Caesars in the first century. Turned out to be all an act, mostly, at any rate. He hid his genius and his abilities so that people would think him a harmless fool, because of course, if you weren't a harmless fool and you were in the Hanna-Barbera's family, you were likely to die at any moment by poison or some other means. So it didn't pay to be normal in that family. All the normal ones got wiped out. Germanicus and his brothers and all the rest, they all got executed. They were murdered by other members of the family. Claudius's mother, for one. She was a good one for murdering people. And then, of course, Claudius's predecessor didn't do a bad job, Caligula. So there were a lot of murders going on, and it wasn't a smart idea. It seemed like you were too normal. So Claudius pretended to be a weirdo. And so nobody paid any attention to him. And he wrote things. He wrote histories. He hid his best stuff, so nobody knew what he was really writing until after he was dead. But what he was really doing was he was writing fluff for people to read. And he'd show them the fluff, and they'd say, "Oh, look at this idiot." And then in the meantime, he was writing a serious history back home that he kept hidden. And that's the history which tells us most of what we know about the first the first half century before Christ, and at least 75 years after Christ. That all comes from Claudius's annals. And we would not, of course there are others who wrote too, Suetonius and others, but we would not know nearly as much about this period in Roman history if it hadn't been for Claudius and the fact that he survived. So there stood up then, one of them by the name of Agabus. And basically, we have, first of all, taking the podium. I don't know that there was a podium, but however they did it, he gets their attention. And that's the first part of verse 28. The word here, of course, indicates that they were in a meeting of some kind, probably a Bible class. There may have been some other kind of meeting. This is an aorist participle of the verb anhistemi, which means to get up, literally to stand up. And then, of course, is simply the conjunction and. And after you have stood up, meaning, of course, by standing up, you take the floor, so to speak, and become the center of attention. So after you have stood up, one of them, literally one from among them, heis ex auton, one of them, this group were present, and then we're given his name. So he's a specific individual, now he starts to become a little more clear to us. Amamati Hagabus. And H-A-G-A-B-O-S. The H is usually silent, but that's his name. Agabus by name. Well, what they do is they make this O into a U, so whether you do that too. Agabus by name. Now, they said his name means locust, so I guess it is kind of fitting that he would pronounce doom. Now, the next word is an interesting one. It's Ephaimenon, or Ephaimenon, which is the earliest stance from Ephaimeno. S-E-M-A-I-N-O, Semino. This means to signify by producing a sign. To signify, I guess, is a good way to translate it. He signified through the Spirit, through the agency of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses him to speak to this whole group. I wish God still did that. It'd be fun. Don't you think that'd be fun to have the Holy Spirit use you to speak to the congregation? Well, he does, but just not quite as directly as he did here. It's dia tu pneumati pneumatos, through the Spirit. The genitive of agency here indicates, of course, that the Holy Spirit is the person who's doing all this. He's simply using Agabus as a vessel or a servant. And so when he stood up, one of them, by the name of Agabus, signified by means of the Spirit, and then we have the accusative of direct object, Limon Megalane. This is what he tells them is coming. L-I-M-O-N. This is not a very appropriate Greek word. The word for a famine in Greek is lemon. And that's a real lemon if you get one, believe me. So, that's another one. It works out very nicely. A great famine. Which was about to come into existence. Or which was about to happen. So this now is about to occur. Now to do that, he uses a real interesting Greek construction. It's a double infinitive. Melain Ephesbi. M-E-L-L-E-I-N, which means to be present or to be about to occur, from Melo. And Ephesbi, which is from the verb me. So about to be, which is about to be, about to come into existence. Now what it says literally is that he signified to the Spirit a great famine to be about to come into existence. Now that doesn't make very good sense in English, so we translate that into a round of clause. And we say which was about to come into existence or to occur. And then the people who are going to be affected by the famine is presented in the last four words. F, Halein, Tain, Oikumen, Ain, Oikumen, Ain. And that is an interesting phrase too. Holein is the word that means entire or complete. Tain is just simply the article, and then oikumenain is the word in Greek that means the inhabited world. Upon, let that be, upon the entire oikumenain. the entire inhabited world, or the entire civilized world. That's what oikoumene means. So there, the entire Roman Empire is going to be affected by this famine. And so it's important that they find out about the fact that it's going to happen. We could stick probably a B in here somewhere. I got an A there taking the podium. And we can put a B in right here, the message. What's the message? The message is that a famine is going to literally devastate the entire Roman Empire in the near future. Now, if you knew that today, you could become a millionaire overnight, couldn't you? Just think what you could do with the commodities market. Well, you'd be wealthy. Too sweet. Well, I wish God hadn't taken that gift away. Well, I always thought that if Richard Roberts really had the gift of prophecy, then why don't they prophesy the future in the stock market or the options market and make enough millions of dollars that they can run their operation and not have to ask for money? I mean, certainly God could do that if he wanted to, couldn't he? So, using the devil's money to carry out the Lord's work, I always think that's fine. But you get the money away from him and put it to good use, I think that's excellent. But apparently they don't really have the gift of prophecy or they'd be able to do this, and of course they couldn't. The next verse, or the last part of verse 28, is the fulfillment. Now this is, of course, a record of the fulfillment of the prophecy. Luke wants you to know that this actually happened just exactly like the prophet said it would. But as you know, if you prophesy and it doesn't come to pass, then you're a false prophet, and you're supposed to be stoned to death, all of that. You remember, of course, when stoning is a widespread punishment in the Old Testament, it's not nearly as widespread in the New, but it becomes fairly widespread in the Old. And was still being carried out, of course, when they stoned Stephen to death and then later when they stoned Paul. So all during the New Testament era, stoning was a valid Jewish execution method. And he simply says, this came to pass upon Claudius. And you know that Claudius was anti-Semitic, which is interesting. You wouldn't have expected that, having been a minority himself. You would think he would be a little kindlier to those others who were minorities, but he wasn't. Which came to pass, Egenita literally came into existence, E-G-E-N-E-T-O, again the aorist tense, indicating, in this case, a constant of aorist, one that covers the entire period of time during which this famine rose and subsided. And we translate it came into existence, which came to pass or happened. And then again, there's very intimate preposition, epi, upon Claudius. Epi Claudion. So Claudius was the recipient, the unenviable recipient, of a great worldwide famine in his day as emperor. I'm sure he appreciated it. Okay, so the message is in. The church has heard the message. And the question is, what are they going to do about it? Claudius, of course, was... can't remember. I think he ruled after Caligula, and then the others took over after him. All right, so Claudius is in business. He is now about to become the empire, and when he does, this great famine will hit everybody, churches as well as unbelievers. Now, you notice that God didn't cause the terrain just on the Christians here. See, we would like that. It would be nice if God would cause it to rain on the Christians and their land and let everybody else have the famine, right? But that is not how God does it. When God decrees a punishment for the whole world, he punishes everybody together. But what he does is he makes provision for the believers in the midst of the suffering. And that's what he's doing here. He's telling them, you're going to have a famine, so get ready for it ahead of time. Stock up. And that's, of course, what they did, those who were smart. So, point three, the decision at Antioch to send a relief gift to Jerusalem. Now, of course, we can't do this today because, in the first place, we don't know where the next catastrophe is going to hit. If we did, we could collect that money now and then send it down to whoever's going to need it next. But we don't have any prophets who can tell us, so we have to wait until it happens and then send aid. We can't send it ahead of time. So this is verse 29, the decision of the church at Antioch to send aid to the church at Jerusalem. Then each of the disciples, now there's some really interesting principles of giving you can get from this. We'll talk about them in a minute. The Praston Mathetone. Notice he still calls him Lord. I think Luke never did like the name Christian. I think you'll find that if you read his book, the book of Acts, that he continues to call Christians disciples all the way through his book. Why does he do that? Because he likes the word learner better than the word Christian. Tells you something about Luke's frame of mind. Tells you that he was interested in teaching and that he felt like teaching was the thing that made believers able to survive in a very rough world. And I think he's right. It's a bad world out there. If you haven't figured that out, you haven't been living very much in it. You've been staying away. And so, the disciples. Actually, this word tis means each of the disciples. Now, you notice again that this is an individual matter. It's not something that everybody hops on the bandwagon. You have to do it, and it has to be sent them out. Each of the disciples, individual matter. And then we have a comparative adverb, kathos. K-A-T-H-O-S, even as, and then we have a verb that means to get wealthy or rich, or to be well off, euporeta, euporeo actually, poreo plus the word eu for good, literally to stock up good, even as you had stocked up good. This is indirect discourse, so we have to make this present tense in the past time. And it means simply, even as he was well off or prosperous. Now, this doesn't mean you have to be rich to help people, but it does indicate you have to have something to use to help them with. Even if it's very little, you have to have something. So, even as he was, this word can mean three separate things. Can mean to be prosperous, or prospering, to be, that is, to be bringing in a lot of money at one time, making a good salary. Secondly, to be well off, meaning that you've already arrived at wealthiness. Or third, to have plenty. And these are the three possibilities of the word that is used to describe those who gave the gift. In other words, they gave if they had something to give. And each of the disciples, according to whether or not he was prosperous, well off, or had plenty, each of them, you will notice that again, it is a double emphasis on each of them. This time we have the word hekaskos, each one out of them. So each of the disciples, even as he was prosperous or well off or had plenty, each one of them decided, and here we have a very interesting verb. It's the verb horizo that's used by the Calvinists to mess up theology, but anyway. Horizon, in this case, it's the aorist indicative active. The aorist tense is a point of time aorist, indicating, of course, the instant when they made their decision. And that is always an instant. Decisions are made in an instant. Consequences can go on forever, but decisions are made in an instant. They're made in your mind, your soul. They're made in a point of time. All decisions are point of time events. And now the process leading up to the decision may take months. And you may agonize over the decision for weeks and months and years even in some cases. But when the decision is finally made, it's a matter of a split second. Salvation functions. The marvelous thing about it is that everybody has one. So everybody can make a decision. And that means that every believer in the Church of Antioch made a decision about this gift for himself without pressure. So each one of them decided. Indicative mood, they really did decide, active voice, they made the decision on their own after considering the message of the prophets. They decided, and a complementary infinitive, tempsai. A complementary infinitive is one that completes the meaning of the main verb. That's what we have here. The main verb is that they decided something. We don't know what they decided until we get the second verb. They decided to send. And then, of course, we even need more information than that. We'd like to know what they sent. And it tells us then in the next purpose clause, for the purpose of relief. But that isn't what it says, is it? It says diakonion. And what is diakonion? Well, it's not relief. For deaconship. Literally, they sent for the purpose of deaconship. Diakonia, which is an abstract noun taken from the word diakonia, to minister, to serve, for the purpose of serving would be a good translation of that word, for the purpose of serving. Now, why should the believers in Antioch serve the believers in Jerusalem? Are they higher ranking or something? No. But they understand the principle of loving your neighbor, your fellow believer in Christ, and of supporting them when they get under pressure. So they're going to give of their abundance to those who are going to have to do without, so that everybody will have something to live on. Now they give, as a result, interestingly enough, of this usage, they give two additional meanings for the word diakonia. They give the word relief or aid, those two words. Those are additional meanings that are predominantly affixed to this particular verse. That's what it turns out to be, but literally it's serving. They send something for the purpose of serving other believers. Generally, we're not too into that. We like to get, not send. And though it is more blessed to give than to receive, very few people believe that. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Most people would rather receive than give, and they say, gimme. So, a little different activity here. For the benefit of the brothers, again, now we know, we found out who this is for. It is for the benefit of the believers at the Jerusalem church. Thrice out of thrice, for the benefit of the brothers. Now, I don't know how you can call believers brothers if you're not members of the same church. It's pretty difficult. Universal Church, anyway. And this would tend to indicate to me that the Universal Church had started in spite of the hyper-dispensationalists. Here they call each other brothers. They send relief from one to the other. And the prophets who minister to one church minister to the other. Same prophets who gave the message at Jerusalem came to Antioch and gave the same message there. Now, I don't think you can have that kind of relationships between two churches that are at odds with one another. I know if I'm at odds with some pastor, he's not going to stand in my pulpit and teach. So, for the benefit of the brothers, it says. Which brothers? The ones who dwell in Judea. Tell you the Jewish brethren, I don't know what would. I don't know how these people get these ideas. They just aren't familiar with Scripture as a whole, I guess. You see things like this that obviously indicate that there's no separation between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. In fact, there was a very warm and friendly and caring relationship that they kept up with each other, they prayed for each other. They shared the same prophetic messages and prophets, people with prophetic gift. They shared their leadership. Barnabas was a leader at Jerusalem, and now he's a leader in the church at Antioch. He taught at Jerusalem, now he's teaching at Antioch. Paul taught at Jerusalem, Paul evangelized at Jerusalem. And now Barnabas has gone to Tarsus and brought Paul back, and he's been teaching for a year in the church at Antioch. How can there be a difference between these churches? There just isn't any way that that can be true. Now, you didn't need to have this before. Why? Because before 42 and 43 A.D., there weren't any Gentile churches. And if you don't have a Gentile church, you don't have to have Gentiles and Jews get along in the church until you have both of them saved. Then you can worry about having them operate as brothers. Now, yeah, the same thing, that's why God used Peter to inaugurate the church at every single level. Who was present on the day of Pentecost and gave the great sermon of the day of Pentecost to the Jews to indicate that the gospel of the resurrection of Christ, that Christ was the Messiah, had come, and that the church was beginning to whom? To the Jews of Jerusalem and Judea. Who preached that sermon? Peter. Who was the first man to bring the gospel to the Samaritans? Peter went down and laid hands on them. And then they had the signs that indicated they were part of the church of Christ. Who introduced the Gentiles to the church? Peter. Now there's an even stronger reason to see this as one event. Peter's present in all three. That is one unifying factor. So we have one church. We don't have three churches. I don't see anybody in the hyper-dispensational campaign. There's a Samaritan church hanging around somewhere under the bushes. Okay, a hyper-dispensationalist is somebody who believes that the Jewish church and the Gentile church are two different churches. And if they're going to be consistent, they'd have to have a Samaritan church, too. because the church obviously started in Samaria and went on and still going on today there, so, you know, it's obvious it should be there too, but it didn't grow like these two, so I guess he left them out. And of course, they used the fact that Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And so what they say is that Paul taught the mystery doctrine of the church. And then until he taught that doctrine, they were two separate churches. But after he taught that doctrine, the Gentile church was different from the Jewish church. And of course, that's not what you read in Scripture. What you read in Scripture is it's one church from beginning to end. The emphasis and the activities change from year to year as the Lord opens up new avenues to witness, but it's one church, has one set of leaders. And you see Peter in all three places, at Jerusalem, at Samaria, and at Caesarea. Actually, Caesarea and Peter doesn't go to Antioch, but Antioch is the first Gentile church after Caesarea. Yeah? There are two. There's Antioch at the city up in Turkey, and then all the way north on the Mediterranean coast of Palestine, there's another Antioch, and that's the right one. Antioch of Syria. So that's the one, and that's where this church is. It's about 400 miles to Jerusalem from here. So one church, and just by way of clarification, if you remember, God has a law in the Old Testament called the Mosaic Law, and he set up a law for the fields. Okay? The owner of the field was always a Jew, because the Jews received the inheritance of the land. That was their inheritance when they entered the promised land. They each got part of the inheritance. Tribes were given their allotments, and within the tribes, each male head of the family was given his allotment. So the owner of the fields was a Jew. And the owner always harvested his crop. So he got the majority of the grain was his. So he'd go through and he'd harvest his crop. But if he was a godly Jew, he did something. He left the corners unharvested. And he left that which was missed in the process of harvest, he left that all there in the field. Now the reason he did that was because the full-blooded Jew owned the field, he got the harvest. The half-breeds who were the mixed multitude, people who were half-Jew, half-Gentile, and who couldn't inherit land because they were mixed. They got to get in and clean out everything that was still standing. So they got the leftovers. And third, the Gentiles, who were known in these days as the Goyim, or the resident aliens, the word comes from the Hebrew word Gur, which looks like this, G-U-R, with an I-M, that's a plural ending, so it means the Goyim, and it's a technical word that means resident alien. People who lived there, but who were totally foreign to the nation. So the Goyim, or the resident aliens, are Gentiles. And they got the corners. This is, the leftovers are called the gleanings. So, one field, but God made provision for all three classes of individuals in Israel. And this was a lasted from the time of Moses conquest, or Joshua and the conquest, all through the history of Israel. It never changed. The Jews, the half-breeds, and the Gentiles. And to this day, the Knesset in Israel is still struggling with those three constitutions and hasn't succeeded very well in dealing with them either, I might mention. Now, the point is this. These are the same three stages that the church was inaugurated at. But how many fields do you have? One field. How many people benefit from the field? Three classes of people. Three classes of people in one field. How many churches do you have? One church. How many classes of people benefit from the church? Three. Which three? The same three that God provided for in the field under the law of harvest. Exactly the same three. We have one church and three benefiting groups. And even though there are three in racial characteristics and makeup, they are one in Christ. And it makes it a very difficult case to hold that God was running all these different kinds of churches, one for each race or ethnic group. Sounds like the white religious supremacist almost. Go ahead, see? Definitely. They make their money and their living from trade and from merchandising. And basically what they're doing is, see, they remember Antioch Christians are not under persecution at this time. But the Christians in Jerusalem are already under a major persecution that arose at the time of Stephen. That's why all these believers are standing out all over the countryside. So they're living in a church which has already been devastated by a major state persecution at the time of Stephen, which hasn't really recovered from that yet, and now they're going to get a second blow. They're going to get an agricultural blow, and they have no resources to face it with. They won't be able to buy any grain even if there is any. So the church at Antioch decides out of their largesse to send a gift, so that when it arrives, they'll have some resources to try and buy food with. And of course it worked. No, not always. We know there's a famine in Ethiopia, and it's going to get worse. Just with vision, basically. If you have vision, you can see where the trends are headed, and you can tell where the problems are going to be. It's very interesting. I think sometimes we don't want to look at the churches in other part of the world, and if they don't belong to our denomination, then we're not too interested in helping them. That's kind of the way that's worked out nowadays. There's so many denominations that nobody wants to cross lines and help anybody else's churches. And of course, that's a very sad thing, because it leads to a great deal of misery on the part of believers who should be helped by believers of the universal church. Which is why I keep on insisting on the fact that you need to cooperate with other churches who are believers in Jesus Christ in certain areas. And this is one of the areas you can cooperate with churches of all stripes with, as long as they're all believers in Christ. You can cooperate with them for disaster relief, and you can cooperate with them for missionary activity and for evangelism. There are some areas, of course, you really want to cooperate with them, but you have to look at it and kind of decide on the basis of what their beliefs are, whether they're totally heretical and not Christians, or whether they're Christians but just not quite seeing things the same way we do. I want to point out one other thing, that both of these events occurred on the day of Pentecost, the day of harvest. Pentecost means harvest. These 50 days, but it means the harvest of the 50 days. It is the celebration of the end of harvest. By the day of Pentecost, The Jew had gotten his harvest. The next breed had gotten his harvest of the gleanings, and the gleaning had reaped the corners. And everybody was rejoicing because they all had food from one field. Now, God started Pentecost for the church at Jerusalem. He continued it with the, a couple of years, 3 years later, when he extended to Samaria, and he ended it when he opened the Gentile church up at Caesarea Maritima. That's when he completed, that is, the day of Pentecost. That is, the beginning of the church took that long. All three parts of those are different stages of one beginning for the church as a whole. And if you look at it that way, it will help you keep things in perspective in the book of Acts. Well, I'm afraid we're out of time. I was going to try and finish tonight, but it doesn't look like I'll make it. We will finish this next week. We'll take some points beginning of next time about giving on the basis of catastrophe. We'll look at how the gift got to Jerusalem. We'll study what New Testament prophets are, some of the characteristics of them, introduce a few, and see what the differences are, if any, between them and others. And we'll study a little more about Agabus. We'll look at him as an individual, see what all he did during the course of his life, that we have recorded at any rate. Well, here's down to our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight again for the opportunity of studying your word and coming to know the things that you did in the first century. Recognize that it is easy to misconstrue what you have said, and therefore we need to be very careful and cautious when we exegete your word and when we study it, so that we do not put words in your mouth or take them away. We understand your curse on those who would take away from the word of God or add to it. We would certainly not want to be caught in that position, Father, so guard us as we study and as we teach from doing that in any way. Help us to deal with the text as it is, to accept what we find, and then to act on the basis of the doctrine we learn therefrom. We thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.